All right, greetings everyone. Looks like our attendance online tripled. Just teasing. Good to see you all. Glad you're here. I know some of you are sick. Hope you get to feeling better. Anyway, glad you're joining us. So we're going to put, God willing, here the capstone on the section of 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper, tie up all those loose ends. And then we're going to see how partaking of the body and blood of Christ means that you are a member of the body of Christ. And then we'll see how Paul branches out into the diversity of the gifts given to the members. And sure, analogous to the body, but I don't think that Paul's doing analogy only. I think there's more to it than that. So let's open with prayer, and then we'll get started on the task at hand. Dear Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the great and wonderful, the unimaginable gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that gift he gives to us of himself, his body for us to eat, his blood for us to drink, for the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank and praise you, too, that you've made us alive during this time in which we can enjoy this fullness of the age, where we can partake of the Lord's Supper, the New Testament, and that final testament until we all commune with you in the new heavens and the new earth and drink the fruit of the vine there with our Lord Jesus in celebration of his victory and ours. We pray that you would strengthen our hands, lift up our hearts, and sharpen our minds, not only that we might be attentive to your word, but also that we might be faithful to our vocations, our callings, and the tasks that you have given to us as men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so since we're really kind of on the third part of the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians 11, I don't think I'm going to spend much time getting us caught up other than to say that the practical problem that's happening, of course, is there's this eating of the sacramental bread and this drinking of the sacramental wine such that in the first case, there's none left for others. And in the second case, some are actually getting inebriated. And Paul's diagnosed this correctly, that the only way these abuses could exist is if the people in Corinth have forgotten what on earth the Lord's Supper is in the first place. So he's recounting to them the words of our Lord on the night when he's betrayed, where he says, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood. And now as we get back into the new section of verse 27 and following, we're going to look at how he ties those two things together. So because it is the body and blood that you are eating and drinking, you had better examine yourself and you had better be aware of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is certainly not an opportunity for gluttony or drunkenness. This is an opportunity to receive the forgiveness of your sins and great spiritual benefit. Fact, if you eat and drink of it wrongly, unworthily, there can even be harm that comes to you. So here is one of the ways, one of many ways, in which the Lord's Supper is quite distinct from baptism. Baptism, there's nothing inherently harmful in it if it's received by an unbeliever. Luther will talk about, he'll say, even if an unbelieving Jew snuck in, pretended to be a Christian, and was baptized, that's still a valid baptism. Because a valid baptism is on the basis of God's word and the water. But if that same unbelieving Jew snuck in and said, oh yeah, I'm baptized, let me take communion. Well, it's truly communion that he receives. That is, he receives the body and blood of the Lord, but receiving it unworthily, it is now to his judgment, to his detriment. So we'll see Paul connect all these strings then and get us to that place. Okay, so let's pick up then at 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord. Now, a couple of things, I'm not trying to bog us down with minutiae, and I kind of hate it when Bible teachers do that. Forgive me if I accidentally step in it. But note that it is the body and blood of the Lord consecrated by his word, and yet Paul can here also refer to it as the bread and as the cup. This is one of the reasons why we Lutherans, where we Lutherans differ from Roman Catholics. They'll use a complicated set of Aristotelian and Thomistic philosophy to say that the bread becomes the body and is no longer bread. The wine becomes the blood and is no longer wine. We disagree with those philosophical theories that describe the real presence of Christ simply because in the biblical record itself, we see Paul refer to it as bread and body and bread and wine and blood and wine or the cup interchangeably. So then if I were to really simplify what is the Lutheran position for those of you who are studying theology or may have studied in the Book of Concord, in the formula to some depth, this is the sacramental union. And it's analogous to the union of Christ's body, of Christ's divinity and his humanity. So the what we call the hypostatic or personal union of Christ, where he's true God and true man, but one Christ. So you would have true bread, true body, one sacramental eating. Okay. Just as with your Christology, you don't have the humanity and the divinity sort of like two boards glued together, never touching each other. That's Nestorianism. Neither do you have some sort of theory that the body you receive is different than the bread. Sometimes Lutherans get confused on this point because the catechism will use the language of in, with, and under. And this can be confusing if you don't know what Luther is talking about. He's not saying, here's the bread, and the body of Christ is sort of in the bread, with the bread, under the bread, but it sounds to our ears like it is not the bread. To go back in context, when Luther uses that language coming out of Roman Catholicism, where they believe that it is the body. And so what he's articulating there is that our difference with Rome isn't that the body of Christ is there. That's what they believe. That's what we believe. They don't believe the bread is there. So he's actually using these prepositions in, with, and under to describe the fact that the bread still is there. Okay. So going back to Christology, just as we avoid the Nestorian error, like as if the divinity and humanity of Christ were two boards glued together but never connect or contact, neither do we eat the bread and his body is somehow different from the bread but connected with the bread. That would be a Nestorianizing view. The polar opposite of Nestorianism is Eutychianism, and that's that the divinity and humanity of Christ are so mingled together that he's neither divine nor human. He's something like a Greek demigod. Neither human, he's superhuman, nor God, he's sub-God. And so that is a Eutychian view. Well, what would be the parallel to a Eutychian Christology in the Lord's Supper? That the body and the bread are baked together like some kind of crab cake. And that's what Lutherans have actually been accused of believing by the Zwinglians and early radical reformers. And of course, we don't believe that. That's a Eutychianizing of the sacramental union. So if you've spent some time getting to know the basics of the hypostatic union, the personal union of Christ, then you're already poised to have a very good understanding of the sacramental union of the bread and the body, of the wine and the blood. But just as you can refer to Christ, and the Bible does refer to Christ as man, you can refer to the sacrament as bread. As long as you say that man is also God. But just as you can look at Christ and refer to him as God, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God, you can refer to that element you have in your hand as body, just as long as you don't deny that the bread is also there. Okay, I see a hand popping up. Yes, sir.
Is the degree or the severity of the error equals. So if you say Christ is God but he's not man, that's a very serious concern, because then he didn't take on human flesh and messes with salvation.
Yes.
But if you say to the Catholic, okay, at least you agree that it's his body.
Yes.
Is it as big of a deal to say that the bread is no longer there?
No, I think you make a great point. Okay. Right. So our quibble with the Roman Catholic Church on the sacrament, as in terms of the question of what is it, is a disagreement over bread. We think it's there, they think it's not. We think it's there because Paul thinks it's there. They think it's not because Thomas thinks it's not. Thomas Aquinas. Yeah, and so really a minor error. Luther at some point even says something to the effect, I mean, understand we're coming right out of the Reformation. There's not even any such thing as a Lutheran church proper. And he's like, yes, you can receive the Lord's Supper at a Roman Catholic altar and still receive the body of Christ. That's what they confess. The Thomistic error of transubstantiation and the Aristotelian terms is an error, but it doesn't affect what you're receiving in your mouth, right? Mm-hmm. Whereas if you made the parallel error in your Christology, you got a big problem. Then you've got a docetism where he only appears to be man. This is one of the early Gnostic heresies. He didn't really die on the cross. It was just a hologram. He didn't really become flesh. It was all just an illusion. That's docetism. He was truly divine. You can also see, we're completely aside, but who cares? It's fun. We're talking about Jesus. But what you can see over the course of church history, even recent history, is a kind of bouncing back and forth between, he's mostly a man. We're going to do Christology from below, as it were. This was really popular in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, you know, that real high point in the theological life of the church. And then in reaction to that, you sometimes see a neo-docetism, where there's such a high emphasis on his divinity. Sometimes you're like, in what sense is he a man? In what sense is he actually a human being? So you can kind of see the pendulum swinging back and forth between those two. And our goal biblically and as faithful Lutherans is to steer the course right down the center on that.
Master?
Yes, sir.
In regards to that that error, saying it's a smaller error, I could see that. But does that lead to them the idea of, you know, putting the host in a monstrous and parading it around? And I know somebody that says that they've never felt so close to Christ as when they're worshiping the Jesus and that monstrance, you know, where they keep the body of Christ. So is that related to that error?
I don't know how related it is, to tell you the truth, but the Lutheran position has always been that that's an error, the so-called Corpus Christi procession. You take the consecrated bread, the bread that is his body. Now, what does Jesus say? We just went over his words last week. He says, this is my body, and so take and put on a pole and parade it around town. That's part of what he says. Or eat, but then with whatever's left over, put it on a pole and... No, he doesn't say that. So he says, take and eat. And so that's what we do. We don't put it on a monstrance and parade it around. We don't put it in a tabernacle and bow down. Little known fact of trivia, the red glowing light in the sanctuaries of Lutheran churches actually comes from the Roman Catholic practice of when the consecrated host is in the tabernacle or on a monstrance, the red light is lit so that you can know to worship and adore. Now again, Christ doesn't say, this bread is my body, put it in a tabernacle and pray to it. So we don't. But that's where that red light comes from. And then people are like, oh, we like the red light too. Well, what does it mean, Roman Catholics? It means Jesus is present. Okay, well, we're going to make ours mean God is present. It's really kind of weird. I'm not a super big fan of that candle. But that's so that is an error. And Luther instructed me over and against some of my seminary training. Imagine that. It's happened more than once now that I think about it. But when it comes to consuming what are called in Latin the reliquae, which is a fancy way of saying the leftovers, because Christ says to eat and to drink, Luther says that's what he means. So the pastor and whatever the elders or the vicar or whatever the other attendants are, we should eat and drink what's left. We should consume it. That's faithful. So that's our practice here at Faith. And the other practices are to pour it out on the ground or bury it. I think those are like acceptable, but not great. And other practices still are to like put it in a Tupperware and leave it in your sacristy for a week. That's not really good. I mean, as if that needs to be said. Yeah.
One more. Does that Eutychianism view error lead to the charge of consubstantiation that they charge us with? Is that the okay?
Yeah, I mean, this is a real mess too. The devil just makes a ton of messes here because he knows how important it is. So one of the charges that's been leveled, and you could think like if you were kind of a slick, well-meaning, reformed guy, this is how you'd present it. The Roman Catholics err in presenting the theory of transubstantiation. The Lutherans err in presenting the theory of consubstantiation. We've got it right, which is that Christ's body is as far from the bread as heaven is from the earth. So consubstantiation is not the Lutheran position, to be clear, and it is understood by our accusers who tell us that we believe in consubstantiation, both in the Eutychian view, that's the earliest, that's what Zwingli charged us of having a Christ cake, basically, mocking us. And then in later times, folks just passingly familiar with the small catechism and the language of in, with, and under have posited that we hold a consubstantiation of the Nestorian type. Again, if you're using the prepositions in, with, and under, that appears superficially to be different than is. This bread is my body versus this bread the body is in, with, and under the bread. It seems like an equivocation. It seems like a shift away from is. That's how many of the Reformed of our day have taken that, and thus we get charged with consubstantiation of a Nestorianizing tendency. I mean, to which our answer is just a thoroughgoing, we don't teach consubstantiation, period. We teach sacramental union. If you know Christology, you know our position on the sacrament.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
Pastor, I have a comment.
Yes, sir.
As you know, I grew up as an evangelical and always took communion since I was a young boy. And when Chris, I first came to Faith Lutheran with 3 years ago with Chris, and I talked to you about sacraments. That's because I was seeing and experiencing at a whole higher level than what I didn't know existed. And mm-hmm. So I've been thinking about, as I talk to you and learning and thinking about this, and of course, reading much on my Lutheran study Bible and so forth, I've come to think of it like this, and I don't know if it's right, but it helps me understand it, is that when Christ, it was like a miracle that it all took place at Passover. So he was using the Passover experience with the unleavened bread and with the wine and all. And he was trying to tell them, hey, I'm going to die on the cross for you. I'm shedding my blood for you. Mm-hmm. And this is not just that. So when he's talking about this is my body and this is my blood, yes, it's both bread and wine and body and blood, because he was doing it not just for those 12 at that time, but for you and me 2,000 years and everybody in between later. So how do you do that? It has to be a miracle, and it has to be something other than totally different. And how do you do that without weirding it out? You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So that you come in and you go through that experience of it taking sacraments, it's not just bread. It's not just wine. It is bread. It's wine, but it's the body and it's the blood. Mm-hmm. And it takes it to a whole different level. And I realized one time that if I did abuse this, it would harm me because mm-hmm. it's that special.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think everything you said is exactly right. One of the clearest articulations of what the Bible teaches is this bread is his body, this wine is his blood, right? So you're using the word is, you've got both elements there, very clear way of speaking. And of course, a point I brought out earlier that just ties in with your point is that by the Hebrew reckoning, if you go back to Genesis, remember the days, it's always evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning, the second day. By the Hebrew reckoning, it's always the evening is the first part of the day. So sunset is the start of the day, which means that as Jesus is instituting the supper after sunset, it's on the same day as his crucifixion. So, I mean, just think of that if he said, this is my body given for you and this is my blood shed for you, and that very day his body is given on the cross and shed on the cross, just makes all the sense in the world that we've become participators in his sacrifice, like the high priests of the Old Testament eating the sacrificial meal. So now the priests of the New Testament are eating that meal as well. Mm-hmm. Great point. Okay, anything else we want to touch on in regard to these things? So in 27 then, whoever therefore eats the bread, that's why he refers back to it as the bread, and there's no problem with using that language interchangeably. The second point to bring out is, or drinks the cup of the Lord. So it never becomes our cup to do with as we will. It's the cup of the Lord. And when you're drinking that cup, that's why the chalice, why the cup, is really just the vastly superior practice and the vastly superior imagery, because it's the cup of the Lord that you are partaking of. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And remember, we talked last week too about the swapping of the cups, because the cup that is truly my cup is the cup of God's wrath. That's what my life and my righteousness before God have earned, the cup of his wrath, nothing else, nothing else. And what Christ has earned is the cup of the Son, the cup of the Son of the Father, which is filled with blessing, life, and salvation. So when we take, when that cup is given to me, that's his cup that I am receiving. My cup has been taken out of my hands and given to him. That's why it's so important. Again, if you see this all taking place in one day, he gives me his cup, and in the garden, he takes my cup from me, where he's praying to the Lord about the cup. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But nonetheless, not my will, your will be done. And so he drinks it. Okay, more. Yes, sir.
Oh, I was just going to ask this kind of crazy one, but what's your take, or what's the Lutheran take on the King Arthur legend and King Arthur and the Holy Grail?
Oh. Everything I know about the Holy Grail, I know from Indiana Jones. Right, Monty Python's in there too. I don't have any opinion on that, other than I'm very dubious of all those things. Even the earlier ones, the ones with far greater evidence and attestation, like the Shroud of Turin, I'm still very skeptical and dubious. I don't want to say one way or another because I don't need to.
The relics, that sort of
thing. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly right. Okay, so it is, it's just such a beautiful thing. I mean, it's an intimate thing when you consider it as not the cup of Faith Lutheran Church or the cup that we happen to have, but that what's being put to your lips is the cup of the Lord, the cup that the Lord himself has given you. And again, our theology of the liturgy, it's one of the reasons why the pastors wear vestments. It's analogous to why an officer, a police officer, wears a uniform. Because he's not there as Roger or Ted. He's there as an officer of the state. He's acting on a greater power, a power that, properly speaking, isn't his own. There's an analogy there to why pastors are always vested. And that's because I'm not there as Jeremy. And I'm there hiding my identity and vested in order to exercise a power that is not my own. So Christ is using me as his officer, so to speak, and I am giving you his gifts. So I'm nothing but a hand of the Lord, and you're not communing up there from my hand in this sense. You're communing from the Lord and him directly. Let me get out of the way. So that's what, you know, let me hide myself in a vestment. So it is just a profoundly intimate and important aspect of the cup is when you put your lips there. That's why Luther says in the catechism, when our Lord says, take, drink, this is for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Those words for you require your heart to believe, because the Lord is speaking those words directly to you. My body given for you, my blood given for you. And that's to be, to receive it as anything but what he says is effectively to call him a liar to his face. Now, the more positive view is the intimacy and the love with which he gives that. We all commune together and individually. There's that beautiful body theology reflected again, that we're one body. You never commune alone. You're one body, but we're all individual members, and he cares for each member, and he gives unto each his own cup. Okay, so probably broken all my own personal rules on that verse by over-exegeting it, but alas. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy, axios worthy, anaxios, not worthy, unworthy manner, will be guilty. I know it says concerning the body, and I've got no real problem with that. It's even just more direct in the Greek, though, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Sometimes the language of concerning is enough to confuse just a little bit. So whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So again, some folks will want to say, I don't know, maybe we should start here. How can you be guilty of something that isn't actually present? If it's just bread and just wine and you're eating it in the wrong way, but Jesus' body and blood aren't actually there, how do you become guilty of the body and blood? For to become guilty of these things in specific, they have to be there. So the body and blood are what you're eating and drinking. If you eat or drink those in an unworthy manner, then you become guilty of them. So this is the two-edged nature of the Lord's Supper. It's different. Then, look, God's not mocked. That's a common theme, okay? But it's different fundamentally from baptism in this respect, that because the Lord's Supper is what it is, whether you believe it or not, it is the body and blood of Christ there for you. So if you do, in fact, believe it not, then you become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which again, that's the problem in Corinth. That's Paul's not just pulling the stuff out of the vacuum. It's not like, let me just wax eloquent on, you know, speculations about the Lord's Supper. This is what they're doing in Corinth. They are not recognizing the body and blood of the Lord, thus the gluttony and people aren't having any to eat and the drunkenness, which is obscene in itself. So for Corinth, eating and drinking in an unworthy manner is not recognizing it's there in the first place and then abusing the elements. Yes, sir.
So if you're guilty of it, it's a sin.
Mm-hmm.
But all sin is forgivable except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So how do we resolve this with those friends, loved ones, etc., that are in those churches that we would consider, generally speaking, Christian, but for the most part, we disagree on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. And they're regularly doing this.
So this is a difficult point to wrap our heads around, and it may be controversial. I may get nothing more profitable than to at least make you aware of it. I don't know. I'll do my best here, but it is complicated, and I could probably spend an entire hour really doing justice to this. Okay, in an evangelical church, let's say, where they say the body and blood of Christ are symbolic. I'll give you an example. When I was a young pastor, I took a vacation day on a Sunday and went to Rick Warren's church while it was still Rick Warren's church. And miracle of miracles, I actually attended on a day that he preached and was the celebrant of the non-supper, as you'll find out. So the sermon goes along, and he's a great communicator and everything else. I mean, not a whole heck of a lot about Jesus or the Bible, but he was a fantastic communicator. And then we got to the so-called Lord's Supper. And during the words of institution, Rick Warren said, our Lord Jesus Christ on the night which was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, this symbolizes my body. And then he did the same thing with the cup. Now, in one sense, I commended him because that's what their theology is. And he was bold enough to articulate that. He was bold enough to actually change the words of Jesus. I mean, leave it to Rick Warren, of course. Who else would have that tremendous ego? But yeah, that's what he actually did. Are the words of Christ there in that case? They're not even there. You don't even have the words of Christ. You don't even have the supper. You're going to ask the pastor, what's here? And he's going to tell you, did you not hear me? It's bread and wine. Now, this was wonderful. I was sitting up in the cheap seats of the great big auditorium. And next to me were these two just beautiful little Asian girls. And along came the oyster. They were probably like 7 or 8, something like that. Along came the tray of oyster crackers, followed by the individual pre-enclosed packets of grape juice. And I heard a little scuttle that drew my attention. I looked over, and one of them was saying, symbolizes. He said symbolizes. And I surmised that the other one had told her, do you know what this is? It was great. So one of them, we had a Lutheran up there, whether she knew it or not. A Lutheran up there in the rafters with me, knowing Christ's words and questioning that. So all that to say that it's not even there to be abused. In Rick Warren's church, it's not, on that Sunday, it's not even there to be abused. He'll tell you flat out, it's just bread and wine. Why would I think that Jesus would intervene and put himself where his words are not and put his body and blood someplace where it's only going to be to the detriment of those who eat and drink it? So the first test, if you will, and I understand this word gets complicated somewhat, but it's simple enough if you're familiar with it. The first test is, are the words of Jesus even there? Frequently, they're not. Well, if they're not, why would you think there's a supper there? Second is, if they're there, has the meaning been changed? Well, in Rick Warren's case, clearly some of the words had been changed, the meaning had been changed. But in other churches, it's not so much that the vocables, that the sound coming out of the pastor's voice is changed. He's saying the actual words that Jesus said, but in his heart and his mind and the heart and mind of the church gathered around him, they all think it means symbolize. So let me give you an analogy. If a Mormon was to do a baptism and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and apply water, would the Christian church recognize that as a valid baptism? No. Here's why. When they use the vocable Father, the vocable Son, and the vocable Holy Spirit, they mean something totally different. Yes, but they have the words. No, they don't. They have the sounds. They don't have the meaning. The meaning of the words is what matters. If the vocables mattered, we'd all have to say it in Greek. So it's not the vocables, it's the meaning. And if you have the vocables, but you've gutted the meaning, which is obviously clear for the Mormons, they don't believe in the Trinity. So it's not a Trinitarian baptism. So if you're dealing with a church body that their formal confession is, this is not the body and blood of Christ, and then they use the vocables that Jesus does, it's the meaning that's important. And what is the meaning? Not the body and blood of Christ. So the words aren't there. The meaning isn't there. The body and blood of Christ isn't there. Furthermore, we shouldn't believe that Christ is there giving his body and blood just for the damnation, or judgment rather. Sorry, got King James there for a minute. For the judgment of the people gathered. So it can sound harsh, but it's really not. The evangelical churches that believe it's symbolic aren't becoming guilty of the body and blood of Christ because it's not even there. It's truly just a picnic. It's truly just a little bread and a little grape juice or whatever the case may be. Another way to discern this, and without being rude, is when in doubt, go ask the pastor. If anybody on earth knows what it is, wouldn't you think it's the pastor? And if he tells you it's bread and it's wine, why would you believe anything else? And now that gets to a different point and an important one, and that's that faith doesn't make the sacrament. Okay. So if I'm in a place where it's evangelical and they say, like if I was at Rick Warren's church that day and he says, this symbolizes my body, this symbolizes my blood, and I were to say, but I know better, I'm a Lutheran, in my heart, this is the body and blood of Christ, I'd be deceiving myself. Because my faith doesn't create the sacrament. Faithfulness to the institution of Christ is the sacrament, and that's something he affects. So if it's objectively not there, I can't believe it into being. And that's exactly the principle that we're going to see articulated by Paul, because on the other hand, if it is objectively there, like it is at faith, we use the words, we use the meaning, ask the pastor what's there, you are receiving in your mouth the body that was born of Mary, crucified on the cross, risen on the third day. That is the body you are receiving in your lips. That is the blood you are receiving in your mouth. Okay? Believe the pastor when he tells you. It's objectively there. But if you go in your heart, moron, I'm just going to take it anyway. I know better than all that. It's just, Brett, you don't cancel the sacrament by your lack of faith any more than you create it out of thin air by your faith. You see the point? So then the Corinthians aren't discerning that the body and blood of Christ are objectively there. And because they're not discerning that, they're eating and drinking unworthily, and we're getting ahead of ourselves. But look at verse 30. Paul's going to say, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Because there is a physical consequence, as well as a potential spiritual consequence, to eating and drinking without believing that the body and blood of Christ are objectively there. Okay, so I know it's kind of a non-comfort in the sense that they don't even have the sacrament, but a comfort in the sense of at least it's not a sacrament unto sickness, weakness, and death every Sunday, right? Or every month, or whatever, however frequently they take it.
So, Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Oh, I'm sorry. I just can't help but ask this. It's a can of worms, maybe, and maybe not. But how do we equate that with baptism then? Because, you know, I was baptized in the Methodist Church as a baby in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Vocables were there. Words were there. They believe in the Trinity. However, they do not believe that anything happens as a, you know, as a result of that baptism, really. So how does that transfer?
Yeah, it fits perfectly. It's a great question. And be not afraid. You still have a valid baptism. And here's why. The words of the vocables, the meaning of the vocables aren't changed. You were baptized in the, so you have the essence of the sacrament because you have the word, the name of God, and water. What you don't have properly taught in that church are the benefits of that baptism. But what you do properly have taught is that here's water. They used water, I hope. Here's the name of God. They use the name of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're not Mormon. They don't believe in some other Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in terms of the sacrament proper, it's valid. That's why with that baptism, if you go into a Roman Catholic church, they say you're validly baptized. If you go into an Eastern Orthodox church, they say you're validly baptized. Same with Lutherans. No problem, because we all understand that you receive the sacrament itself, you received in validity. They just don't understand the blessings and benefits of that sacrament. There's a key distinction there.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great.
Okay. Thought I had something else to say, but must not be important. Okay, so good. Good, good. All right, then maybe just to dive back into the text, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine, that is to say, test or approve himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So, I mean, at just basic level, the way of testing yourself is, do you believe that this is the body of Christ? Do you believe that this is the blood of Christ? So as I always teach the confirmants, I mean, for crying out loud, I do this myself still. What is it that you're receiving? Every single time, communion, what is it you're receiving? I mean, I do this in my head, fast, the body and blood of Christ. What are you receiving it for? For the forgiveness of sins. That's good, right? If you want to go one step further, why do you want the forgiveness of sins? Because I'm a sinner. So what is it and why are you receiving it is fundamentally all you need to examine yourself. Okay. Now, you can do a more expansive examination to be sure, and that's wonderful and that's good, and that can take on a variety of forms. But what I want you to see is in context, you're eating and drinking, and if you eat or drink in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and blood. Examining yourself then is, in the first place, you believe that this is the body and blood, right? Then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. Now notice it is eating and drinking still in view. Without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Most Lutheran commentators take discerning the body to be knowing that the body you eat is the body of Christ. Now, it could be discerning the body that is the larger body, the church. So let's go back to 10:17, and you can see this. Just to get ahead of the game here, my ultimate goal is to say it doesn't really matter. As long as you believe the body and blood of Christ are there, it doesn't really matter which way you go with that. So look at 17 of chapter 10. Here, this is the section where Paul is also talking about the Lord's Supper. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul's already laid that down as an axiom. So then, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is to say, without love for the fellows who are gathered here, they are the body of who? Christ, by your very participation in eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. So again, I don't really care if somebody wants to see the body here as a reference to the sacramental body or the body here as the believers as the body of Christ. Either way, it ends in the same place. And either way, as long as you're confessing the true body and blood of Christ, then it doesn't matter downstream whether he's talking about the sacramental body or the ecclesiastical body, as it were. Those are just distinctions, different aspects of the same reality. Because the sacramental body becomes the ecclesiastical body. They're one and the same. You eat the body and thus you are the body. That's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 10:17. Okay, so do with that. Go either way you will there. It doesn't affect anything. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, what kind of judgment? Well, again, in context, 27, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Paul goes on to say the consequence, or maybe rather, what constitutes that judgment in verse 30, which we touched on a minute ago, that is why many of you are weak, ill, and some have died. So an analogy to this in the Old Testament is you don't go into the holiest of holies unless you're authorized to. If you go in there not fearing the Lord, not believing that judgment could happen, not recognizing, not discerning the holiness of the holiest of holies, bad things happen. You can get leprosy. You can die. Okay. I think that there's an analogy here. Now, in the author of Hebrews comes right out. It's complicated. It's beautiful, wonderful, hard to understand, but once you understand it, thoroughly rewarding thing where, and it starts like this. You remember when Christ says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And then John tells us that he was talking about the temple of his body. So the author of Hebrews says, as you're partaking of the body of Christ, you are entering into the veil. You're passing through the veil. You're entering into the holiest of holies. That helps you understand Paul and Hebrews and Jesus' theology, that participation, and by the way, it's in our liturgy. As he manifested his glory in the temple, so now he manifests his glory in the incarnation of his son. We behold this glory. So temple, incarnation, Lord's Supper, because we're participating in the temple. Destroy this temple done on the cross. 3 days I will raise it up again. What are we eating? That which was destroyed on the cross. We are entering the temple. We are participating in the temple. If you go in there calling the Lord a liar or not understanding the holiness of the situation, you're going to have bad things happen to you, weak, ill, and maybe even die. So I'm just trying to, I know that that's difficult, but I'm just trying to thread a bunch of New Testament themes on this together and how the church has thought about partaking of the Lord's Supper as entering into the holiest of holies. How could it be any other? What made the holiest of holies holy? The presence of Jesus. What you're receiving in the presence of Jesus is no different than the holiest of holies. So what did the holiest of holies represent?
The presence of God with us.
Okay, yes, God with us. And the temple is based off of, it's reflective of what reality? The heavenly temple, okay? When Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, is in the earthly temple, before the altar of incense, before the holiest of holies, the curtains, behind the curtains is the Ark of the Covenant and the two cherubim that were on the Ark. And he starts to see a vision where the earthly gives way to the heavenly because the earthly already is a reflection of the heavenly. So all of a sudden, those cherubim or seraphim, as it were, come to life and they're chanting, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Sabaoth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. And Isaiah's flat on his face. The smoke from the incense altar starts billowing up. The curtains that were painted with the emblems of the heavens become the train of his robe. The earth is his footstool. And he realizes, holy smokes, no pun intended, I'm in the presence of the Almighty, and he falls flat on his face. One of the seraphim goes over at the command of the Lord and takes from the altar a coal, because Isaiah said, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he takes that coal and puts it to his lips. Now, instead of screaming out in pain, there's nothing like that, but rather the angel says, your sin has been atoned for. So he takes from the altar and atones his sins. So as we enter into the holiest of holies, look at this. What's on the altar? Not a coal, but the body of Christ. What is a coal? Fire and fuel, right? There's the coal and there's fire infused it. What's put to your lips? Humanity and divinity. Just as the coal and the fire are one, the humanity and the divinity are one, the bread and the body are one. And this is put to our lips, and it is even greater than a coal from the altar because it is the sacrifice made once for all on the altar. And as this is put to our lips, not by a seraphim, but by a, don't say a pastor, by the Lord himself. Because again, the pastors are just the hands of the Lord. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And so, yeah, with your eyes, with your earthly eyes, you see a pastor, but with the eyes of faith, you should see the Lord Jesus himself taking from the altar and giving you that which is the holiest of holies and placing that to your lips. And what does he say? Effectively the same thing. Your sins are atoned for. The angel says, he says, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. So this is why then in our liturgy, and again, hey, let's just toss this out and get a rock band. Be way better for us. In our liturgy, we sing that song of the seraphim as part of our communion liturgy, because we recognize that as it went for Isaiah, so it goes for us. As he was entering the holiest of holies, we are entering the holiest of holies. As we participate in the body and blood of Christ, as we participate in the body, to be really specific, we are entering the temple. As we participate in the blood, we are participating in that which was poured out on the mercy seat for us as the once and for all atonement. So yeah, you got to mind your P's and Q's and have a little self-examination, a little discernment of what's going on. And if you don't, you're in the holiest of holies unaware, and there, you could very easily become weak, ill, or die. All right, I'm just fleshing out Paul's point with a whole bunch of other biblical content so that you don't see this verse in isolation and go, well, this is a weird thought that Paul has, or this is the only time anything like this is expressed in the scriptures. It's not. It's an expansive theology that he's mentioning here. Okay, I saw a hand trying to get up. Did I talk long enough that you forgot?
Maybe, not only do you know, but I grew up in a Methodist church.
Yes, sir.
And my... other than, you know, first went Lutheran, but the other side of the family, my sister, she married to a Baptist pastor, and they very much involved in the church where they are. And I'm trying to figure this out. You're saying that they are receiving their sacrament in an unworthy manner?
No, I wouldn't say that. Without knowing this, yeah. So without knowing the situation, you would want to go ask the Methodist pastor or whatever other I kind of forget which the other pastor was. Go ask them what they're receiving in their mouth.
Yeah, well, I think it's symbol.
So he would say bread and wine. Believe that. If there's only bread and wine there, then they're not guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. They're guilty of not having a clue what the Lord's Supper is, but they're not guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.
Well, but unworthy doesn't fit, does it?
So, no, because it's an unworthy eating of the body and the blood. So the assumption of Paul...
It's an unsophisticated theology. Mm-hmm. And I talked to my friend, my brother-in-law, about this.
Yeah.
And he has actually come around with more of a Lutheran point of view.
Good.
But the point is, I'm trying to make that these people have a sacrament. They're doing it in a clerical way. They're receiving a spiritual event when they're, whether they think it's blood or whether they think it's a simple, there's something happening there when they receive the sacrament. And to me, that's wonderful.
Yeah, I'm willing. I'm willing to entertain that and be charitable. I mean, as soon as we've cleared the air and said there's an egregious error where they've rejected the Lord's Supper as it is given, then I'm willing to say, okay, so they don't have the Lord's Supper anymore. Is what they're doing insofar as it goes and done out of ignorance, which it largely is by the people. They don't know any better. They've never been taught any better. Is it a pious remembrance and giving thanks for what the Lord did on the cross? I'm willing to grant that charitably. I'm not going to be mean and nasty to people. Sure. Insofar as it goes, God be praised for that. Is that a gift from the Lord? Yes. But is it a lesser gift than they could have if they knew the fullness of the New Testament? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so let's see if we can get this section finished. We've got five. I had hoped we'd go faster, but I'm to blame here. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So now here is where the examination of oneself, do I believe these things? Do I believe that this is his body and blood? Do I believe that I'm receiving it for the forgiveness of sins? Do I believe that I'm a sinner? And if I believe all of these things, then I'm not going to be judged because I'm judging myself. And I think there's an element too there of I'm judging myself, and so I know that I'm gathered here with other sinners, with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm gathered with them in a spirit of humility, not a spirit of arrogance, which is let me eat all the bread because I'm here first, let me drink all the wine because I'm the most important. And that helps us tie back into the broad theme of what's going on in Corinth, which is a spiritual arrogance. I'm of this camp. I'm superior. I know things that you don't know. If I'm first to communion, it's all mine. And we're going to see this thorough going, especially as we get into the spiritual gifts, that the overarching problem in Corinth is a kind of spiritual arrogance that's manifesting itself in many places, in many ways. Okay, so if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Why does God take people who are Christians and even if they have the supper, make them weak, ill, or die? These are temporal consequences. And he does this so that we may not be condemned with the world, that our unbelief wouldn't grow and blossom and come to its ultimate conclusion. Because if in the Lord's Supper itself you're willing, if in the New Testament itself you're willing to call the Lord a liar, extend that thought out, and pretty soon you've rejected him entirely. So would you rather be judged by yourself or by the Lord? In this case, judge yourself and the Lord won't have to. Now, if you are judged by the Lord, then we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And I do think that the discipline he's talking about ties back into the weak, ill, and have died. It's a corporate view that Paul has in mind here. That's my take on it. I think that's what the words indicate. There may be another pious way to take that. Fine. So then, my brothers, when you come together, now we're back to the practical problem. We've solved the root of the issue, which is they don't know what they're taking. They don't know the importance or the consequence of what they're taking. And so they're engaged in this gluttony and drunkenness. But now that they know what they're taking, now that they know the import and yes, even the danger in what they're doing, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, that is, if anyone needs to eat enough bread to be satisfied, then let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Which is a remarkable thing, because remember he said it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, because the Lord's Supper, properly speaking, is a gracious gift. Now it's become a meal of judgment. That's what you've made it into. So then it will not be for judgment. Having judged ourselves, having received what the Lord gives, having loved our brothers, it won't be for judgment. Then he says, about the other things I will give directions when I come. We don't know what those other things are. It'd be fascinating to know. But the Holy Spirit said we don't need to. Okay, that is finally the end of the section on the Lord's Supper. We've got about a minute and a half left. Anyone have any residual questions, comments? I confuse anything, miss anything? Let's call it there then. Spiritual gifts next week. And we're going to talk about Pentecostalism, one of the newest of the heresies. Pentecostalism, believe it or not, has been around since the 20th century. I'm a Lutheran. I can't be expected to believe in anything that young. All right, but we'll have a serious take on Pentecostalism, what it gets wrong, and then what are actually meant by spiritual gifts, and what is Paul deriving at in this next major section of his epistle. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.